Stuart, if you could put up my PowerPoint, and I'm glad it was impressive to the lady from Cordoba that we used PowerPoints when she visited. We're going to go one step further this morning. I'm going to try and use a remote control. This virtually always goes wrong, so pray for me. We'll see how we go. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9 with me. In the blue church Bibles, it's on page 221. If you're using a different Bible, obviously it's a different page number, but the chapter is 2 Samuel chapter 9. We saw last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 the importance of meals in the life of the church. We heard all about it this morning. I could have guessed that there was going to be some talk in the update from Cordoba about meals. It's Spanish culture, is it not, that the family and the church gather around the meal table. It's a time of communion, of fellowship, of family. And so, as I've already mentioned, we're having that ourselves throughout August, each Sunday evening. We had something of it this morning, and I said from 1 Corinthians 11 last week that in the early church, communion, well, it was known as the Lord's Supper, the Lord's meal, because it was literally a meal. These two elements were a part of that meal, the bread and the wine. But it was called the Love Feast also, because it was properly a feast. It was a full meal that they enjoyed together. This morning and over the coming few weeks in August, we're going to look at the importance of meals. And the scripture we're going to read from today is an account of a time when David is now king. And prior to this time, Saul, you may remember, was king of Israel. But Saul was primarily selected for his physical qualities, not so much his spiritual qualities. And therefore, he turned out to be quite an impetuous character who didn't inquire of the Lord before going to battle, for example, and began to rely very much on himself more and more. And so ultimately, God rejected him. And God said, I'm going to take a shepherd, a man who is caring for a flock of sheep. And I've seen him do that dutifully, faithfully, and worshipfully, most important of all. Even in the day-to-day, mundane, caring for sheep job that David had, he did it in worship to the Lord and wrote psalms, hymns, songs to the Lord whilst doing that. God saw David's heart. He said, here's a man who has a heart like mine, who has a character like me, and therefore I'm going to appoint him, take him from shepherding sheep to shepherd my people Israel and to rule over them, or to be ruler of them. Well, cutting the story short, that does happen, and it happens in sad circumstances that grieve David, because David was very good friends with one of Saul's sons. That man's name was Jonathan. And one day in battle, Jonathan and his brothers were killed in that battle, and Saul took his own spear and fell on it in order to take his own life before the Philistines took his life in a disgraceful sort of manner. So he committed suicide rather than being taken by the enemy. And David is now king. And having been grieved by the loss of Saul, because David was a man of honor who refused to kill the Lord's anointed, David is now made king by the Lord. And he desires to honor a loving commitment that he made to Jonathan, Saul's son. And so he seeks out and says, is there anyone left from Saul's family to whom I can show kindness? It wasn't the norm, it wasn't the ordinary, because in those days the norm, as you can well imagine, was that when a new dynasty was birthed, a new king was crowned, it was the norm for him to go out and find all the remaining descendants of the former king, and to slaughter them, put them to death, so that they were going to be of no problem to this new dynasty in future. But that's not what David does. Let's have a look at verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 9. David's now king, and he asks, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? Your servant, he replied. In our terminology, we might say, yes, that's me. And the king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodibar." Lodibar translates as the place of no pasture, a barren place. It was in the it was way off from Jerusalem, in the land of Gilead, and it's also a word that means no pasture or no communication. In other words, it was a place where people didn't go. If you went there, not much news was heard of you. Possibly a place for hiding out. And this grandson of Saul is in this town of Lodibar. Verse 5, "So King David had him brought from Lodibar from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor." Make a note of that, will you? Mephibosheth was of royal descent, but when he came before David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, "Mephibosheth? Your servant?" "Yes, that's me," he replied. "Do not be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table and he was crippled in both feet. I wonder, what was the best meal that you ever have eaten? I wonder where that was, what occasion you ate. Perhaps it was just an ordinary everyday meal, but somebody put in a bit of extra effort, or you ate something for the first time and now it stands out in your memory as being the best meal that you've ever eaten. If I wanted to get in my wife's good books, I really ought to think of a time when she cooked and simply say that that was the best meal I ever had. It possibly was, but what stands out in my mind this morning isn't my wife's cooking, though she is a good cook. It's actually a meal that I ate out in Cordoba when I thought, I knew you were going to be here, but I thought to myself, what stands out as some important meal, something special? And it was when we ate at your home that evening. As I've already mentioned, meals are important in Spanish culture, far more so than our own nowadays, really. But among the meal, which was more of a buffet in style, were some olives. Now, you could say, well, you can buy olives in Lidl, in Tesco, wherever, can't we, nowadays? But these were olives, the likes of which I'd never tasted before. I thought I may never taste them again, but I have discovered you can buy them in Tesco's, as it happens. But they were olives stuffed, not with peppers, not with garlic, but with anchovies. Now, if you don't like anchovies, they're like Marmite. You love them or hate them, don't you? But I love them. And I'd never tasted olives stuffed with anchovies before. And the olives were gorgeous, but that saltiness of the anchovies in with it was something that stuck in my mind. And I thought, maybe I'll never get to taste those again. And as I say, the exact same brand is imported all the way from Spain. Praise the Lord. So whenever I go to Tesco's now and we're low on olives, they're the ones that I purchase. But meals are memorable and meals are important in human life. All too often we gulp down our food, we rush it and we don't savour it and we're not particularly thankful or mindful of the Lord's provision in it. But Jesus always showed gratitude for his Father's provision. And what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper ought to remind us something of the Lord's practical provision but of course of his spiritual provision to us. Well, the importance of meals was inherent in Jewish culture, it still is to this day. And we read of an account when David, King David, in one of his greatest acts of kindness and grace, says to a lame man, who in effect was his enemy, David says to him, I want you to come and dine with me, not just as a one-off, but as a daily experience. Right, let's see if this goes the same way. I mentioned last week that some churches now do something called dinner church, community around the table. And in the New Testament church, their fellowship was far more like that than what we do. They did something like what we do in Solomon's colonnade, Solomon's porch, but they ate daily in their homes with glad and sincere hearts. They were grateful to God for being part of his family, which was embodied and symbolized in dining together. I think the chap at the top there, I was looking at that photograph and noticed that there's a chap at the top right in a blue shirt with his arms folded. I thought, oh, that doesn't look so good, does it? Perhaps he's the modern-day version of the brother in Corinth who was expelled for being immoral. So he gets to stand there and look down on everybody eating, poor chap, and doesn't get to enjoy it himself. I don't know. But it was something like that in the New Testament church. They would worship the Lord over food and around the dinner table. And so the title to our sermon this morning is Come Dine With Me. And I want us to see that in this historical fact-based account of David and Mephibosheth, we see a mirror of our relationship with the Lord. I've not got long, but we'll see how far we can get. And the first thing that we see in this mirror from this account of Mephibosheth and David is that we, like Mephibosheth, start off away from God. We are separated. I've said Lodibar was a long way, a great distance from Jerusalem, where Mephibosheth was born for. He was born for the palace. But his grandfather sinned, and the sin was experienced, or the consequences was experienced, by both Saul's children and his grandchildren. And we have a great ancestor, every one of us, who fell. His name was Adam. He sinned. He disobeyed. He did what God had said not to do. And every one of us are severed in our relationship with God, partly because of our own sin, but even if we'd never sinned, we would still have had a severing of our relationship with God because we have a great, great, great ancestor in the form of Adam, who we can all go back to, who our DNA all traces back to for every single one of us. And he, our great ancestor, sinned, and therefore the consequences of that sin have been visited on you and me. We are all away from God, or at least we all were away from God, if we're not now. And I do hope that you're not now, but I'm sure that there will be some here this morning who still are away from God. Well, he doesn't want it to be that way. Esther, my wife and I have just come back from the States not so long ago, and we missed our children. You can imagine how much we missed them by being away from them for such a time. Well, how much more does our Father in heaven miss relationship with us? And it's not just for a few weeks as we experience, but it's for all eternity. But for a Savior, and we'll come to that in a few moments' time. Esther and I desperately missed Naomi and Caleb. Every day we'd pray for them. Every day we would talk about them and think about them. I'm not so sure they thought about us when we got back and said, we've really missed you. Naomi said, well, where have you been? Have you been away? No, I'm joking. She'd never say that. But being separated from your children is a painful experience, and so much more when there's sin involved, not that there was in this case. We are away from God. And then the Bible tells us that we're not just away from God. We are antagonistic towards God. There's an innate fear. And we might have covered that over. And others might have covered that fear over for us by telling us that, no, God loves you. There's a famous book now, Love Wins. It's wrong. God loves you, and therefore you don't need to fear hell. You don't need to fear your sin. You can just forget about all that. No, we can't. And God definitely does not just forget about all that. The Bible tells us he chooses not to remember it. But that's different to forgetting it. And in choosing not to remember it, a sacrifice has to take place. When David calls for Mephibosheth, he specifically says to him, "Do not be afraid." Why need he say that? Because he knew full well that the thought going through Mephibosheth's head was, "My neck is about to be severed from the rest of my body here. This new king is calling me in. And just like every other king, I know what's about to happen. He's found out, he's worked out that there are still descendants of Saul, and my life's on the line. I'm about to be put to death." This is what Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. Yes, God does love us, but it required a demonstration. It required a sacrifice in order for reconciliation, redemption that Neil talked about to happen in our lives. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by Christ's blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We sang that this morning. We've been saved from God's anger, his righteous wrath. For since when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through the life of his Son? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, through whom now there has come an end to the hostility that we felt towards God. But let's be clear, we were once God's enemies, and it was when we were God's enemies that we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. For reconciliation to happen, there had to be a sacrifice. And finally, there's a mirror in this account of the saviour of our situation. David became a saviour to Mephibosheth. He rescued him from his place of separation. He rescued him from his place of barrenness. And notice how Mephibosheth approaches David. He bows down. When we come before the Lord, in our sinful state, in any state in fact, but especially in our sinful state, we don't come before him boldly and brashly and say, "Here I am, take me as I am," or "not at all." No. When we come before the Lord, we must do it with a heart of humility, of meekness, and of repentance. Confessing, "Lord, I'm not worthy of your love, I'm not deserving of your grace, but you've called me to yourself, and so I bow down." Mephibosheth said, "What is your servant? Who am I that you should notice a dead dog like me?" That's abasement. That's recognizing that I'm not worthy. But David says, "I want you to live in my palace." There's acceptance from David. He says, "I want you to come and live with me. Yes, others would have killed you, but that's not what I'm like." And we have a savior who, yes, is righteously wrathful and angered by our sin, but he says, "I want you to be restored. I want you to come back. I want you to be part of my kingdom. I want to be your king." And folks, he's a wonderful king. He's a glorious savior. And he wants our life to be one of abundance, of a knowledge of his love. David said to Mephibosheth, "I want you to come and live in my palace, and I want you daily to dine at my table. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Come, dine with me. Be my friend. I want you to be in fellowship with me." And there is a joy to dining with somebody like that. There is a pleasure even in food. I haven't the time to ask you what some of your favorite meals have been, but I hope when I asked that question earlier, something came to mind. I had a great joy this week of eating some cake from Martha's Place, our cafe outreach that we do on Wednesdays and Saturdays. A cake cooked by Carolyn Giles, who's not here this morning, so she won't be embarrassed by me saying this, but there was cake left over, and I took some. Well, actually, Esther took some home, and I discovered it. It probably wasn't intended for me, but I ate it anyway. And 9:30 p.m. The following night, Thursday night, Esther had gone to collect Naomi and Caleb from Naturally Supernatural, where they'd been a Christian camp. And at 9:30 p.m., I went in the kitchen to make myself a cup of tea because I was waiting up for them to get home. And there on the side, kitchen work surface, was this amazing coffee cake. Even now I'm salivating just at the thought of it. A piece of dark chocolate on top, roasted almonds and the coffee cream. It was just fabulous. And I very rarely do this, especially at 9:30 at night, but I could barely resist. I'd say I couldn't resist, but that would be a lie. I could have, but I chose not to. And so at 9:30 at night with a cup of tea, I ate this wonderful coffee cake and had the joy and the pleasure of good food. It was really good food. But I can't begin to describe to you the type of food that would have been on King David's table. It would have been just glorious. And he calls for this son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul, who could offer him nothing in return. Mephibosheth had fallen at the age of 5. We don't know quite whose fault it was. One of the servant nurses had fled with him on the news of the death of his father and grandfather. And somehow Mephibosheth had fallen, and we read that he'd been crippled, lame in both feet. He had nothing to offer the king. Folks, you and I have nothing to offer King Jesus that he doesn't already have, but he says, I don't love you for what you can give me. I love you for who you are. And this morning, this wonderful king, not King David, but King Jesus, reaches out to you and me and says, will you come and dine with me? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. This is actually primarily written for Christians, but I'm going to apply it both ways this morning to those who know Jesus and those who don't. Jesus says, look, I stand at the door and I knock. And if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. I'm going to invite the band to come, because the King Jesus invites us to his banqueting table. And why does he do that? Because he is love. He is a God of grace and mercy and kindness. And we're going to close very briefly with this song, which says, he brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. If you've never received Jesus as your Saviour, your Redeemer, your Lord and friend, as you sing this song this morning, respond with this song and say, Lord Jesus, I want to come and dine at your table. I want to have friendship with you. Please forgive me of my sin. I'm a sinner, unworthy, but I come by faith to receive your grace that I might know you, not just now, but for all eternity. Let's stand to our feet and sing this song together. He brought me.